profited somewhat by our study in the book of Leviticus and in the law, I think at the very least that perhaps we are touching some areas that don't get touched very often, and things that we find are nevertheless quite profitable for us. And one of those things that does not get touched very often is Leviticus chapter 12, which deals with what we might call the laws of maternity. The laws of maternity. Leviticus, the 12th chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read to the end of the chapter, just 8 verses here. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, that is, a girl child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for the sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then shall she bring 2, the turtles are literally turtle doves, here is what is being spoken of, or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Well, we'll spend some time this evening, first of all, examining what these laws require and specify, and then we'll spend a little time trying to examine the purpose or the significance of these laws of maternity, because we call them that because they have to do with the ceremonial uncleanness that was brought about by childbirth. You'll notice that in our text that the period of this uncleanness was divided into 2 parts or portions. The first part is what is referred to in the text as the days of her separation. The mother who has borne a child had to be completely separated from the rest of society during the days of her separation. She was to be separated from her husband, from her family, from everybody except those who were absolutely essential that needed to be there to attend to her needs during this time immediately following childbirth. And generally, there would be some who would be required to do that. But everyone else was to be separated from her, and everyone that she came into contact with, everyone that she touched during this time, was also unclean. Then there was a secondary time of separation, a second part of the period. And in this second portion, it was not necessary for her to refrain from all contact with everyone, but it still was necessary for this second period of time for her not to go near the sanctuary, for not to partake of any of the holy food, for instance, the peace offering that we've talked about, feeding and feasting on things of that nature. She was not to take part in any of the feasts, if such should fall, during this time. Note that different rules, when we get down to exactly how long this period of uncleanness lasted, different rules applied depending on whether it was a boy who was born or whether it was a girl who was born. If it was a boy child that was born, the first period, the time that she was to be totally separated from everybody, lasted 7 days. On the 8th day, the boy child was to be circumcised, and that then began the second period of 33 days that she was then to be ceremonially unclean as far as going to the tabernacle or taking part in any of the feasts of Israel or any of that sort of thing. So for a total of 40 days, this period of uncleanness lasted. 7 days, the totality of the separation, 33 days, the second portion. In the case of a female child, a girl child, the times are doubled. For 2 weeks, she was to be totally separate from all society, and then the second portion was to last for 66 days, making a total of 80 days that her time of uncleanness lasted. Then you'll notice that at the end of this time of uncleanness, she was to bring to the tabernacle and to the priest two things. First of all, a lamb for a burnt offering, and then secondly, either a turtle dove or a pigeon for a sin offering. And as we have seen so many places in the law, if there was extreme poverty involved, if the people involved were very, very poor, they could, rather than bringing a lamb, which would be rather expensive, they could simply bring yet another bird to substitute for the lamb. In other words, they could bring a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons, one of which then would be offered for the burnt sacrifice, one which would be offered for a sin offering. And we've seen that many, many times now. But it's especially interesting at this particular point, because if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 2, and I know that we have recently looked at some of these verses, but recall that this is precisely the thing that is being spoken of here concerning the birth of Christ. Immediately after his birth, in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So the fact that Mary offered, in this case, a pair of turtle doves or pigeons implies the fact that Mary and Joseph were very poor people. That would be the natural tendency for us to understand this. Keep in mind, there were actually two laws involved in the taking of Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. Not only did Mary have to offer this pair of pigeons or pair of turtle doves for her purifying, but there was also the requirement that since Jesus was the firstborn of that family, there were also redemption money, 20 shekels of silver, that's not right. Anybody remember how many shekels of silver? Anyway, I believe it's a shekel of silver and a half shekel for a female. That tends to ring true, but I'm not real sure. Somebody, if you find that, let me know. But in other words, there's two reasons they went to Jerusalem. One was to give this redemption money because the firstborn of man or beast, God had said, is holy unto me. It's separated unto me. It's mine. I've got a claim on it. Your children, you redeem. You redeem with this redemption money. The clean animals, you sacrifice. Unclean animals, you give up to the use of the priests. But in any case, the firstborn of man or beast, God had a claim on it. So since Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, he had to have redemption money offered, and then Mary, because she had borne him and therefore was unclean for this 40-day period, had to offer the pair of birds for her purification. All right, let's go back now to Leviticus chapter 12. I think you say, well, what does all that signify? Well, I think it signifies what we read elsewhere, what the Apostle Paul says when he says that Jesus was made of woman, born under the law, that he was in all points just like everyone else. In this case, he himself is taking his place as a sinner, as it were, as that which has caused contamination to his mother. And yet he who knew no sin yet took his place before men as if he were a sinner. Essentially, he did the same thing when he went into the waters of baptism there at John's baptism, that baptism of repentance. He who needed no repentance took his place in those waters as if he did, just as everyone else, to identify with sinners. Now, you say, well, what all does this mean? Why would a woman who has had a child born be unclean? Well, keep in mind that later in chapter 15 of Leviticus, we find that whenever a man or a woman had an issue of blood, that they were to be considered unclean according to the law of Moses. This, in chapter 12, should be considered as more or less a special case of those laws, since birth is always accompanied with an issue of blood. Therefore, in John chapter 1, we read in verse 12, that to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even they that believe on his name, who were born not of blood. And what did John mean when he says they're born not of blood, but he goes on to say they're born of God? Well, he's contrasting spiritual birth with physical birth. And physical birth is what he's calling there a birth of blood. Okay? So far. Yet it's readily apparent, the more we look at this, that there's something more going on here than simply the fact that they were defiled because there was an issue of blood. In these laws, an Israelite is being taught, and here we come back to elementary school. Here we find God impressing Israel with something. Now, we said last week, in the case of the red heifer, that what God was teaching the people is the fact that you can have one sacrifice, like in the case of the red heifer, that would cover the sin of many people at many times and in many places. Here we have another elementary lesson being taught. The Israelite is being taught of God to associate in his mind uncleanness with birth. That there is something about sin that attaches itself to the act of giving birth. Notice that a sin offering is required here. A sin offering had to be offered when there was sin. Now that may be somewhat simple or simplex, but that's the case. For there to be a sin offering meant that there had to be some sin attached to all of this. Yet there is never the slightest hint that the act of procreation itself is sinful. In fact, far to the contrary, man was commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and certainly throughout the Old Testament especially do we find the idea of bearing children having a blessedness attached to it. In fact, it's barrenness that is seen as being a cursed situation. Certainly in the Old Testament that was so. So in other words, it is not the act of procreation itself that has sin attached to it. Well, what then is it? I believe that here we have taught in a very elementary way the idea of original sin. And the idea of original sin being transmitted by birth. The woman has not just given birth to a baby. She's given birth to a sinner. We look at the little baby and we say, oh, what a cute little angel. No, he's just a little old sinner. I got a question, you young people. Does barking make a dog, or dogs bark because they're dogs?
Dogs bark because they're dogs.
Who said that? Richard. Or not Richard, Josh. Dogs bark because they're dogs. That's right. I mean, I can bark. That doesn't make me a dog. But dogs just naturally bark, don't they? That's just their nature. Well, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? We're sin because we sin because we're sinners. Sinning doesn't make us sinners any more than barking makes a dog a dog. Barking is just what dogs do by nature, and sinning is what sinners do by nature. And so that little baby that comes into the world and seems to be so holy and so clean and so spotless and so innocent is really just a little sinner. And you give him a little time, let him grow up a little bit, and you'll see that he's a little sinner. First thing you know, he's in a fight with it. You've set another little baby down there, and what are they doing? They're in a fight over the toy, wanting to take it away from one another. Who taught that little baby to be selfish? You didn't have to teach him to be selfish, did you? You had to teach him to share, but you don't have to teach him to be greedy. He learns that by instinct, by nature. It's instilled in him. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. Parents, who taught your children to lie? Didn't have to teach them to lie, did you? They learned about that on their own. You have to teach them to tell the truth. But they just naturally lie. And so you see, there is this idea that there is a certain impurity connected and which attaches itself to the act of birth, to that of natural generation. In other words, what man is by nature is sinful. The very birth pains are reminders of that curse that befell the woman because of sin. Do you remember what? Let's read it for ourselves in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 16, after they had sinned, and after the promise being given in verse 15 of chapter 3 of a seed that would come and crush the serpent's head, then in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. One of the consequences of Eve's part in the fall was this fact of sorrow coming alongside the idea of childbirth. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, in David's penitential psalm, he says that in iniquity, am I saying it right? In sin was I conceived. I'm getting it backwards. Who knows it? Born in sin and in. How does it go? Somebody found it yet? Shapen it. That's what we were getting wrong. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Even from the point of conception, I was constituted a sinner. Before I was ever born, I was constituted a sinner. From generation to generation, the legacy of sin, the legacy of evil is transmitted. Our children go astray because they are our children. They are the children of sinners. And being the children of sinners, they are sinners. And I point out to you that man's great problem in the sight of God, when you boil it all down to the bottom line, is not so much what he does as it is what he is in God's sight. That he can restrain outwardly the actual sinful, covert and overt acts of sin. And yet even so, he still nevertheless is a sinner in himself. He needs changing. The fact is very explicitly taught in the New Testament. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 5, and I'm sure you've read this portion many times, but let's refresh our minds. Where Paul very clearly speaks of this matter in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Or, a better translation would be, in that all have sinned. In other words, in that one sin of the one man, all sinned. You say, when were we made a sinner? You were made a sinner the first time you sinned. Well, give me a chance now. When was the first time you sinned? When Adam sinned. You sinned in him. And that's when you were constituted a sinner. Verse 13, for until the law was, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The question that arises is, how could there be transmission or imputation of sin when there is no law? Paul is simply proving here that there was law before the law. There was law in the world before the law of Moses. Because sin was imputed, the sin of Adam was imputed to these people who live between Adam and Moses. Furthermore, he sees and shows that even those who had not sinned after the similitude, the likeness of Adam's transgression, the little baby, nevertheless dies. Proof that that one sin and death by that sin pass upon all men. So you see, we have a universal effect. And therefore, we look for a universal cause to that effect. And the universal cause is this, that all men spring from that one man. And that sin of that one man is then passed to his progeny. And men are constituted sinners. That we are born into this world fallen. Now, in 400 A.D. or so, a man by the name of Pelagius came to Rome to do battle with another great saint of God, Augustine. Augustine taught many things, among which the sovereign grace of God. But Augustine taught what we call the first point of Calvinism, that man is totally depraved or total inability. Pelagius came to debate that notion. According to Pelagius, man was not fallen at all. There was no sense in which the sin of Adam was passed on to man, except simply that we have had bad examples. That we are sinners because of bad example that has been set for us. We are basically taught to sin. That we are not sinners by nature. Now, in our day and time, I hesitate to say that we often talk about the real problem is the Arminians out there. And to be honest, more times than not, we don't deal with Arminians in our day and time. We deal with Pelagians. I don't know how many people I have come up to me and say, well, Brother Mark, I believe it's just like Adam back in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam had a good choice and he had a bad choice. And he could have gone either way and he was free to do either one. And that's the way we are today. We've got life and we've got death and we're free to choose either, just like Adam was there in the garden. Well, my friend, what you're saying by that is that you are in the same shape that Adam was before the fall. But we're not in the shape that Adam was before the fall. We're in the shape that Adam was after the fall. We're born with the consequences of the fall having already passed upon us. We're born inclined towards sin. We're born into the world having already made that choice. You see? Already inclined towards sin. Arminianism denies the totality of the fall. The Arminian says, yes, we are fallen, but there is one portion of us that is unaffected by the fall. That is man's will. That man's will somehow has remained untouched by the fall, and therefore we have free will. But Pelagian denied the fall, and they simply stated that man is the way he is because of bad examples that had been set for him. Well, I do know this, that if man had a free choice between doing good and doing wrong, and every man that comes into this world, the billions of them that have all chosen to do wrong, sort of like flipping a coin, and you've got a 50-50 chance of heads or tails, and you flip that coin a billion times and it always comes up head, I have the idea that I'm not playing here with a real, you know, somebody stacked the deck. Do you follow what I'm saying? So it is when man comes into this world, here are these billions of people with free will, with this choice to choose either good or evil, just like Adam had in the garden, and all the billions of them all choose sin. I have the idea that I'm not, somebody stacked the deck.
And so it is that the problem is this man's nature is already stacked in the direction of sin. Why did the law make a difference between the woman having a male child as opposed to having a female child? Here we get into something that I don't know how else to title this, but we might say it this way, the inferior esteem that the law placed upon women. The inferior esteem the law placed upon women. There are many times in Scripture that you find the idea of joy associated with childbirth. Let me give you an example. John 16, verse 21. I mean, ladies, have you experienced joy when it's over? Maybe. But joy. John 16, let's look at verse 20. Jesus here, this is in his last few hours with his disciples. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. What about a girl? What happened to the girl? Why would it be that she has joy because a man-child, a male, has been born into the world? Why is it that Hannah, when she could not have a child, basically said to, her prayer was, is that God would give her a male that she could then dedicate unto God? Or in Jeremiah, look in verse chapter 20. Jeremiah 20. Here is one of the curses that God would place upon the people. Jeremiah 20, verse 15. Let's get a running jump. Verse 14. This sounds a whole lot like the book of Job. Jeremiah 20, verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born. Let not the day on which my mother bore me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. Well, the simple fact of life was that men simply were valued by society higher than women. Even the law of Moses in its evaluations. Back, if you want an example, Leviticus chapter 27. Now, this is not the evaluation for the paying the shekels in the temple that I was talking about a moment ago, but this is, you remember, we talked about dedicated things, vowed things, that I dedicate my children to God and then I have to redeem them back. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 3. And thy estimation or valuation shall be of the male from 20 years old. Oops, that's older. Look. And for the female, thy estimation shall be 3 shekels. Then as it gets older in verse 5, from 5 to 20 years, the male was to be valued at 20 shekels, the female at 10 shekels. And then the older person from 20 years and up to 60 years of age in verse 3, the male would be valued at 50 shekels of silver, and the female in verse 4 at 30 shekels of silver. How does that make you feel, ladies? But consider the time, consider the culture, that in essence, the man was the one who was the productive member of society in the sense of making the living. The woman basically took care of the household. There
We even know that up until the time of the Roman Empire, that many times that if a female child, if a girl child was born, that sometimes a girl would be actually killed. The baby would be killed, tossed out, abandoned to die, simply because it was a girl and not a boy. So it's not just something back in the days of Moses that is involved here, but even a principle that in most primitive societies, that's the way things are done. That's the way they look. And the law of Moses is giving credence to that very idea that the man was to be given more estimation of value and worth than the woman. Notice, some of these things I write down, and I don't know whether to say them when I get up here or not, but for instance, turn over to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Every now and then you have these verses that ring bells in your mind, questions. Here's one of them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Now, what in the world does Paul mean that she shall be saved in childbearing? Well, I think that has to be understood in the sense, as we come back to this day, in the days of Israel, in the days of Moses, when the mothers of Israel knew that there was a promised Messiah, a man-child, that would come into the world, and therefore each time a mother bore a male child, she might well cherish the hope that to her it had been granted to bring the Messiah, this man-child, into the world. Not so if she had a girl. But there was the possibility that the child she brought into the world, if he was a male, was that promised one. And I think that is what Paul is making reference to, because in the Greek there is a definite article here. She shall be saved in the childbearing. There's a particular child that would be born of woman. In other words, do you see what he's saying? Woman fell in the fall, but the woman shall be saved in the childbearing, in the bearing and the bringing forth of the Messiah. That the woman who fell and brought upon man, as it were, in a sense, complicit in the fall, would in fact be the instrument through whom God brought this man-child in the world, through whom salvation would come. I remind you that man did not have a part in that. Only the woman had a part in that. I think that's what Paul has reference to. And so I wanted to touch on it while we were on this subject. You'll notice that the sign of circumcision was not applied to the female. And this was a badge of honor. It was a sign of privilege and blessing for every man in Israel to bear that sign. Notice that the defilement of birth for the male child appears to end at the time of his circumcision. It's as if the law is teaching us here that the man child comes into this world also defiled, but by virtue of circumcision, that defilement ceases. And now it can be considered clean as well as the mother. But there was no such right for the female. The woman entered the nation without recognition. The woman could not be the head of a family. The woman, if she were to marry another man, she went to join his family, and not vice versa. She took his name, and not vice versa. Make no mistake about it. In the law of Moses, women were assigned to a second-class status. That's the fact.
But I want you to also think and remember and notice how the gospel removes those distinctions. And perhaps this will cause you to consider very carefully and with a little bit more credence, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that not only has Christ abolished the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, but Christ has also abolished this wall, as it were, this partition that differentiated between male and female to an extent. For instance, in the temple that was standing in Jesus' day, there was the innermost courts. Outside of those courts was a court called the Court of Israel, and outside of that court was a court called the Court of Women, and outside of that court was a court called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, of course, these things were not in the original tabernacle. They were not even in Solomon's temple. But in Jesus' day, this was the temple that stood, the temple that had been rebuilt by Herod. The outermost circle out there was the Court of the Gentiles, where those who were Gentiles yet worshiped the God of Israel could approach that close. Then there was the Court of Women, where Jewish women could approach even closer than they. But then there was the Court of Israel, to where those men who had the sign of circumcision could go yet further in. And it seems that what Paul is making reference to here is that those distinctions have been abolished in the gospel. Now, this does not remove the sexual distinctions which are to be preserved, nor does it mean that there is no disqualification to a woman concerning certain offices. For instance, the very fact that I was born into this world as a man disqualified me from singing soprano in the adult choir. Now, I can moan and groan about why I can't be a soprano, why I've got to be a tenor or bass. But the very fact of my birth had that as its consequence. Right? I was disqualified. So it is that we would say that the man and the woman are equal in status, but they are not equal in office. I mean by that, they are not equal in the purpose for which God has made them. The purpose that God has intended for the sexes. So this equality of status does not mean that the woman, as we read there in 1 Timothy, is to take the place of authority over the man in either the home or the church. But it's much the same as far as what we would say an elder. Not every man has the qualifications to be an elder. Does this mean that if you are not an elder, that you are somewhat of a second-class citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Does it mean that in the eyes of God, you somewhere are on a lower plane than those who are elders? Not in any sense whatsoever. You have an equal standing and an equal status in God's eyes, even though you may not have an equality in office. And so it is in the distinction between man and woman. But there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the prominence that women held in association with our Lord's ministry. Women were ready to adore Him at His birth. Women ministered to our Lord's needs during His earthly ministry. A woman anointed Him for His burial. Women followed Him weeping on the road to Calvary. Women were closest to the cross when He hung there. It was women who were first at the tomb on resurrection morning. It was a woman who first saw the resurrected Christ. And that prominence assigned to women in the gospel by no means decreases when we turn to the book of Acts or when we look into the epistles. We see a high role placed upon the woman, a higher situation than she had ever had before, far higher than you ever find in the Old Testament scriptures. Does the gospel discriminate against women? I guess my blood boils when I hear some of these ERA people accuse Paul of being a bigot or a male chauvinist pig or something like that. My friend, you only have to go into the places in this world where the gospel never took root, where the gospel never held sway over society, and look at the place that women hold in that society. Go to the Muslim world and look at the value that society places upon the woman. Go to Latin America. Go to those places, the dark places of the world, where the light of the gospel has not shined with the intensity that it has here in America and in Western Europe. And look at how women are treated there, and then make up your mind, see if you think that the gospel is injurious to the woman. I think you will find, in fact, it has been said in some of the commentaries, that you look at a culture and you can measure its degree of civilization by the value that it places upon the woman. Now, I think in the last 20 years we may have gone beyond, as we normally do, pervert everything, but still, that is an interesting observation, is it not? That the degree of the civilization of a society can be in some sense measured by the value placed upon the women in that society. But notice lastly that here in this case of birth, there is this mingling, and we've talked about it already as Jesus was talking about to his disciples, a mingling of joy and sorrow. He said, you're going to come to a time of sorrow. The world will rejoice, but your sorrow is going to be turned into rejoicing. And we find here in the case of childbirth, it was on the one hand a time of joy and happiness. If it was a boy born, great happiness. But on the other hand, there was mingled with that joy this very idea that something sinful has taken place. There's impurity attached here, and there needs to be an atonement made. We have the idea that being born into this world is indeed to be born into a world of sorrows. Our Lord came into this world and was known, as scriptures say, as a man of sorrows. And the very first sound that a baby makes when he comes into this world is what? Crying. Crying. Doesn't that tell you something? That first cry of the newborn infant, in his cry we have a testimony that this world is a world of sorrows. And that's just the first of many tears that child shall shed in his life. Each succeeding generation of sinners shall also be a generation of sorrowers and sufferers for as long as this world shall stand. And therefore we are taught in all of this to temper our joy with the knowledge that sorrow shall soon come, and temper our sorrow with the knowledge that joy shall soon come. Let me, along these lines, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice this paradox that the Apostle Paul sets forth in attempting to describe the Christian life, and especially as he describes his own ministry. Look at how he states these things. 2 Corinthians 6, let's break in verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we lived, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What a paradox this thing is of the Christian life. But yet is that not true? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And we see here, as we've seen so often in the law, that no sooner is the law given that discloses and discovers uncleanness and impurity and vileness. No sooner is the law given that turns the light, as it were, as you ladies would pick up clothes and find a speck on your dress or something like that when you take it out of the wash. That's what the law does. It finds the specks. It finds the flaws. It finds the impurities. But no sooner does the law identify the problem than it also sets forth the remedy. It tells us on the one hand that the woman is impure even from giving birth, and yet it sets forth the remedy, even in the case of the poor, in those two birds. One of those birds, the burnt sacrifice, indicating the woman's now total consecration of herself unto God, having come through this time of childbirth. But the sin offering, showing something else. What do you ascribe to a turtle dove or a pigeon? What's the qualities that you ascribe, which say, we have mourning doves, yeah. Sorrow, I suppose, might be attached. But the thing that I attach to is innocence. The idea of harmless. What is it, Jesus would be? Harmless as doves, as wise as serpents. The harmlessness, the innocence of it all. And here we have this little, quote unquote, innocent baby born into the world. And yet the very woman who brings that innocent one into the world needs the symbol of innocence to be offered as a sin offering. Its blood being shed to cover for that so-called innocent act of bringing that innocent little baby into the world. So all of this to remind us that there was one who came who truly was the innocent one, the harmless one, the one separate from sinners. And it is his blood that covers the sin, even of the infant, that there is sin that must be covered. Well, I hope that you have gleaned some things from all of this and that it's been helpful to you. I trust, the Lord willing, we'll go on into Leviticus. As we say, these are not passages that we spend a great deal of time in, and perhaps because of that, we need to spend some time here in being relearning, having reinforced in our minds these very elementary lessons. Let's close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we might rejoice in what we see being unveiled here. For, Father, we see it in this day of type and shadow very dimly. It's very obscured. And yet, Father, when we turn to the New Testament day, we see the veil removed. We see Christ set forth in his beauty. We see the gospel go forth. And how we thank you for the privileges that we have in this gospel day. Number one, Father, we thank you that these distinctions between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, these things have been removed. And that, Father, we are all thy children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there are no second-class citizens in thy kingdom. We thank you, Father, for what you've done in him. Though we have born into this world vile, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. And the sin that is already there, the seeds will soon sprout and will manifest themselves in our deeds and in our actions. Lord, we thank you that whereas should we find a bunch of baby snakes, we wouldn't hesitate to stomp them out, even though, Father, they might be so young, so small that they would not be venomous as yet. But Lord, we came forth already growing fangs, and yet, Father, you spared us in your mercy. You sent your Son into this world to die for the offspring of vipers. Father, we've all been touched by sin. We've all been like those that camp in Israel, bitten by those poisonous snakes. And yet, Father, you've made a divine provision in the offering of thy Son. We find in him, Father, that which answers the charge of the law, that which silences Satan's accusations, and that which renders us spotless in thy sight. May we rejoice in Him. Lord, we lift these needs up before You. We remember those that are ill. We ask that Your healing hand be upon them. Restore them to health, we pray. In these families that are suffering either from illness or from death, these that are in a time of sorrow, in a time of strain, in a time of need, Father, be near to them and use this as opportunity to magnify and glorify Your name. Lord, we do ask for traveling mercies, both for our children tonight and those that accompany them, and for these over the weekend, we ask that Your hand of mercy be upon them. We do ask direction for those that need it, for those that are wrestling with decisions about their life's work. We pray, Father, that You would make the way clear and plain. And Lord, most of all, we ask Your blessing to be upon us as Thy people. May You bless this church. May You empower Thy word here. May its ministry reach out into this community, into this city. And may many of Thy people be called unto salvation. May they hear and give heed to the call of the gospel as it goes forth. We thank You for opening doors of utterance for us. And may we be bold to seize those opportunities and to speak forth what You've done for us. We thank You for the privilege of being Your witnesses and of being Your servants, of being co-laborers with You in Your kingdom's work. Now, Father, may we be found faithful even the rest of this week. May we return to our place of service, refreshed, reinvigorated. And we thank You again for the time that we've had this evening in Your word. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.